According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, although our questions and answers may take us elsewhere. 2 Samuel chapter 12, as we look at King David, he will be the first of our examples here tonight. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time, that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would be effective and active. Father, that you would set aside the distractions where we would so easily daydream and we would so easily drift in our attention. Father, your word has been exalted in accordance with your own name. It is worthy of our worship. It is worthy of our devotion. It is certainly worthy of our attention. And I pray, Father, that we would focus our eyes firmly upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. We'll start with Kathy Barrier for question number one. And then Linty gets question number two. And then David and Luke. You guys have to remember the order. I won't remember the order. All right. Also, I don't know if that screen in there got turned on or not. So.
Not yet.
All right, Kathy.
Okay. We're going to learn about the sin unto death. And I know you're going to go into depth and define that better. What is the difference between the sin unto death and the unforgivable sin? Exactly what is the unforgivable sin if there is such a thing?
There is, and we taught that this morning. I understand you were working, though, and weren't in our Bible class. We taught the unpardonable sin this morning from Matthew chapter 12, also Mark 3, Luke 12, and so forth. Effectively, at that time, what the Pharisees were doing was they were accusing Jesus Christ of utilizing satanic empowerment in order to cast out demons, is what they were doing. What they were ultimately doing in light of that was they were rejecting the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning the Christ. So in our vocabulary today, in the 21st century, for you and I, if we reject the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning the Christ, that means we're rejecting the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit concerning Christ, in which case we're rejecting the gospel message. So that would be our equivalent in the church age on that. Great question. All right, Linty.
Well, my question probably is not going to make much sense after all this time, but for the first time it came to me that there's something I don't understand. What is...
For the first time?
Well, that's not what I meant. That's how I meant.
I'm not going to ask how old you are. That's amazing.
My question is this. I've heard both things over and over, and now I need to know. What is the difference between the body of Christ and the bride of Christ?
Nothing. The body of Christ is the church, the church universal, consisting of all believers from Pentecost to rapture. The bride of Christ is the church, comprising of all believers from Pentecost to rapture.
So it is what I thought it was.
Yes. Okay. Now, the metaphors communicate different aspects. There is doctrinal truth behind the image of a husband and a bride, just as there is doctrinal truth behind the metaphor and the image of a head and a body. And there are other relationships between Christ and the church, not just the bride, not just the body, but there are other functions. And I would encourage you, Schaefer did some wonderful work on that, his systematic theology on the relation of the church to Christ. And we've only hit two of them here in this question tonight.
Okay, thank you very much.
Uh-huh.
Appreciate it.
All right. Cliff remembers the cue. Go ahead and add KC to the end of whatever the line is at the moment. All right.
Okay. I have a question. I hope it doesn't require too much background, but it's coming from book of 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. And it is particularly about King Hezekiah. And... the background there of him doing right in the sight of the Lord, he trusted in God, And when Sennacherib charged down from Israel in towards Judah and started to make an attack there, my question is, where Hezekiah, his response to Sennacherib is that he says he's done wrong and that he wants him to withdraw from him. It's like, I'm not sure I understand why he made that decision. If he was standing in the doing right in the sight of the Lord, that he I'm not sure I'm making myself clear with what the question
you're,
is.
Because the summary statement, which is not there, the summary statement that does say that a certain king did right in the eyes of the Lord as David his father had done, all of the kings of Judah are compared back to David. And if they were a good king, then it says that they did right in the sight of the Lord as David their father. If they were not a good king, it would say, unlike David their father, they rebelled and so forth. In a summary statement, even if it's a positive summary statement, like Hezekiah, we color code him for a good king, but that doesn't mean that he didn't have failures along the way. And we'll be seeing one of those tonight, actually, as one of our sin unto death illustrations. So, yes, this is, be like King David. King David was a wonderful king, but, you know, look at the Bathsheba incident. Look at the murder of Uriah. You know, there were sins along the way. There were failures along the way. And the real blessing for both Hezekiah and especially for David is not that they never made mistakes, but when they did, they confessed and they moved on and they were able to isolate the sin pattern and keep the short accounts and go beyond the particular failure that's in view. Yeah, that's a moment of weakness on Hezekiah's part. He was afraid of the Assyrians.
Is that what it was that particularly that I've done wrong? What was he was responding to where he said that?
He's being a weasel.
Okay.
And he's afraid of the Assyrians, that the Assyrians are going to do to him and Jerusalem what they did to the northern nation of Israel when they swept away into Samaria and they swept him away. And so he's afraid of that.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Okay, Luke is next.
In 1 John 5:16.
Uh-huh.
In the second part, the NIV translates, there is a sin that leads to death. In the Greek, is that indefinite article precedes sin? Is that to refer to a singular?
There is sin. There is no definite article. And Greek does not have the indefinite article like English does. So when you talk about a sin, or we use a and an in English to represent an indefinite noun. Greek doesn't have that. Greek has a definite article if it is the sin, for example. But when the article is missing, as in the case there, there's no, there's your hamartia right there, and there's no article in front of it. So, yes, there is a sin is one way to render that, or there is sin is another way to render that. And you have to determine when you're bringing it across into English whether you want an indefinite article there or not, because Greek doesn't contain them, and we have to make a decision in the English if we're going to put one there or not. So there is sin, or there is a sin leading to death. And that's how the New American Standard rendered it and how most literal texts would render that. All right, KC has the next question. These are moving right along. You wrote them down, didn't you, before you got here? Had the scriptures ready to go? All right, KC.
In Matthew 12, before he mentions the unpardonable sin, or that's where the blurb insert is, in verses 25 and following, kind of, is he making a case that he couldn't be casting out demons by Beelzebub because then it would be divided? Because it seems that it is divided, so he couldn't be using that argument to say that he wasn't.
Right. Yeah, he's making three arguments there, that a kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided itself will not stand, and if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Now, they accused him of using Beelzebul's power to cast out demons. And what's interesting is that he answers it, but he answers it with three arguments of his own, pointing out that their very own students, also are casting out demons. They're exorcists, Jewish exorcists of some sort. And he says in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But he says in verse 27, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, and it's a hypothetical, that's not what he's doing. But he does say, okay, now for the sake of argument, let's say I am doing that. Then by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. In other words, he's nailing them on this and saying, you know, you can make this accusation, but then what do you do about your own students? And what do they do when they're casting out demons? So it's a way of denying what he's doing by virtue of saying, you know, your own accusation there doesn't hold water. Because their claim that you're casting out demons only by the power of Beelzebul, if that's the only way to do it, Jesus is saying, okay, fine, if that's the only way to cast out demons, then what have your students been doing all this time? And it leaves them without an answer. They have to admit, oh, well, no, our Pharisees aren't doing that. And the minute they admit that it's possible to do it apart from demonic power, then they have no more grounds to accuse Christ of using demonic power. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I believe they were using demonic power. I believe the Pharisees were. They're called a brood of vipers. They are under demonic influence, under demonic teaching, and there's no reason to believe they're not under demonic empowerment when it says that their sons cast out demons in verse 27 there.
Okay, and I had one other question about verse 25,
uh-huh.
about a kingdom being divided. Could that apply to any nation or entity that's just...
Nations, kingdoms, cities. That verse uses kingdom, city, and house, but I even use the term marriage this morning. If you got a marriage that's divided, you know, where the husband's got one set of priorities and the wife's got another set of priorities, that's a divided house, according to that verse. Mm-hmm. You know, a kingdom, a city, a house, a marriage, the internal divisions make whatever that entity is just doomed to failure. And that's just simply an application of wisdom more than anything else.
Thank you.
All right. All right, front row then. Let's get to Noel. I find that to be encouraging, by the way. Satan's house is divided, and that's good news. His kingdom is coming to an end. This world's darkness is passing away. Okay, Noel.
Yeah, Bob, I'm looking in Matthew 8, specifically verse 12, but it's the section about Jesus healing the centurion servant.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 12 says, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness in a place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Mm-hmm.
What do they mean? What does Jesus mean by the sons of the kingdom? Is he talking about people that call themselves believers that really aren't believers?
Actually, specifically in that text, it would be with relationship to the Jewish people.
Okay.
The fact that the centurion was a Gentile, he was a Roman, and yet he had a faith that exceeded any faith of any Israelite that he'd viewed up to that point of time.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Cliff.
I had a question about Cain and Abel. And we know that Abel was tending the livestock. And Cain was more of a farmer, right? He was taking care of that. And so when it came time to offer sacrifice to the Lord, in order for Cain to have done that, he would have, I mean, I'm just going from what I understand out of it, he would have had to have gone to Abel and said, you know, I want to offer sacrifice. May I use one of your livestock in order to do that?
Mm-hmm.
And he certainly could have. We know that he could have. The question I'm asking is that aspect of that whole thing, is there a significance there that is teaching us something, that even though he himself was not tending to the livestock, he certainly could have still offered the proper sacrifice to the Lord?
Could have and still should have. I mean,
what was
expected.
What would be an application out of that for us today that, you know, that might apply to our Christian walk, for example? I just was trying to find out if there was some significance that was applicable to today.
Oh, always. If you think about religion, any, and Cain was the first religious man, and you also notice Cain brought his sacrifice before Abel brought his, and at least so far as the scripture references it there, verse 3, Cain brought an offering, and then he beats Abel by a verse. It's not until verse 4 that Abel brings an offering, and it's tempting, of course, in humanity, if we're going to earn our way to heaven, if we're going to impress God with how religious we are, that we're going to do what we think we can do best. And for men, oftentimes, that's what they do at work, what they do for a living, what they do in the career world and so forth. And that's where a man finds purpose and meaning and fulfillment and success and so forth. And I've known men, their family life is rotten, their marriage is in the pits, but they make up for it in their own minds by trying to be as successful as they can in business. And that's just, I don't know, a genetic flaw, I guess, in the male gender. But there's Cain, and wouldn't you know it, the offering that he brought was consistent with his career, was consistent with his manner of living. Now, obviously, he could have found a sheep somewhere, and he should have. And just because he wasn't a professional flock keeper, everybody kept flocks. I mean, that's what you ate. That's what you... Everybody kept flocks. Even if he wasn't a full scale, I mean, he didn't have as many as Abel had, but he had sheep. Everybody had sheep. I think the big difference, though, you know what, where I like to turn to for Cain and Abel is actually Hebrews chapter 11. Because we're told in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Not because sheep were better than vegetables, but because it was by faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 9. And so Abel was able to bring a sacrifice consistent with what God had revealed in his spoken word. God had slain the animals. He clothed Adam and Eve. He taught the necessity for blood sacrifice, the animal substitution. And Abel learned from that, and he was able to bring his offering. And Hebrews 11 says he did so by faith, as an exercise of faith rest. And Cain, of course, did not. His was not by faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. He was approaching God with human effort in his own terms, trying to impress God. So we got a great commentary on that in Hebrews 11 that goes all the way back to Genesis 4 and shows us what the real issues were there.
Thank you.
All right. Oh, one way over there. Do we allow questions in the side room? Oh, my goodness. Okay.
I was studying the Sunday's lesson, and I was just wondering if you could further clarify the difference between the 70 weeks and the 62 weeks plus 7. Is that
yeah, the 7 and 62.
Are they two different incidents? I mean, are there two different things that are supposed to be signifying, or are they the same thing adding up in a different way?
It's the same thing that adds up to 69. Yeah.
Okay.
And that's a good question. Let's look at that. Because that's in Daniel chapter 9, where we are on Sunday mornings. And I'll switch to the draw picture mode. 70 weeks. And those aren't literal weeks. Those are 70 units of 7. And we understand them to be 70 periods of 7 years. And if there's a great consistency with that, because Daniel had been praying over their captivity. Their captivity was 70 years. And the reason why their captivity was 70 years was because the land required 70 Sabbaths to make up for the 70 Sabbaths that they had not been observing prior to the captivity. And since the Sabbath year was how frequently? Every 7 years, right. Daniel was already thinking back in terms of 70 times 7. And the fact that they're in captivity for 70 years because they failed to observe the Sabbath year every 7 years. So he's already thinking back in terms of those of that type of a time frame. And then God says, you know what? Stop looking backward. Now start looking forward, because 70 sevens have been decreed. Now, in the process of that 70, of those 70 sevens, the first 69 of them are significant. They are broken down, as your question asked, into a period of 7 plus a period of 62. All right? And which obviously is 69. But what we don't have, in the text of Daniel 9 anywhere, is an explanation as to why there are 7 and then 62. It doesn't say. It just says after the 62nd, which is really after the 7, that means after the 69th, Messiah the Prince will be cut off and have nothing. So we're not told what exactly happened. Now, there's a lot of guesses. There's a lot of speculation that this was the time that was required to actually build the temple, to build the walls, the plaza, the moat in times of distress. But the text doesn't say that. And so while I will admit that's a possibility, I'm not going to make a statement on it because the text doesn't say so. But it does say that after the 62, which is after the 7, that Messiah the Prince will be cut off. So there is there are activities that follow week 69, but they precede week 70. And that's what we really have to get a handle on in Daniel chapter 9. Because in verse 26, we have a series of events that are after the 69th week. It would be like telling somebody, after Wednesday, these 14,000 things are going to happen. And then, starting first thing Friday, all right, and you would listen to a statement like that. You mean after Thursday, but Friday hasn't started yet? How does that happen? Okay. Well, obviously, you need some kind of a gap in between. And that's what happens here is after the 69th week, we have the events of verse 26. Let's, you have your Bible there in Daniel 9:26. And I got to switch this back over again, don't I? It doesn't say during the 70th week or during the 63rd week. It just says after the 62 weeks. So there were 7 and then 62, and it's after that that Messiah the Prince is cut off and have nothing. The people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and his end will come with a flood. Even in the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. That verse has 37 years in it. Because the 62nd week ended on Palm Monday, on March 30th, 33 A.D. 4 days after that, Christ was crucified on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., or the 14th of Nisan, the day of Passover in the Jewish calendar. But then 37 years after that, Titus destroyed Jerusalem, as it says. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. That was in 70 A.D. under Titus, the son of Vespasian, who would later go on to become emperor. All right. So there's 37 years there during the church age, as Luke pointed out. All right. Now, the next verse is where week 70 finally gets its mention, where the prince who is to come will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So there's our final week. There that gap finally comes to a close and that 70th and final week takes place in verse 27. So your specific question was, well, why is there this breakdown here between the 7 and the 62? Verse 25 says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, and you're saying, whoa, wait a minute, slow down. Why was that 7 and 62? The text doesn't tell us why that was 7 and 62, just that it would be 7 and 62. All right. Part of this, we have to content ourselves that what's revealed belongs to us and our children forever, but the secret things of the Lord belong to Him. Also, keep in mind, by the time this written record of Daniel's ended up in the canon, the 7 was already done. And they were in the process of counting off the 62 now unfolding. All right? Because the time frame on this from when Darius, or when Artaxerxes gives the decree is what it is. So, somebody else had asked me that on Sunday, too. Why the 7 and 62? And we have to content ourselves that we don't exactly know. All right. Sean.
First John 5:16.
Uh-huh.
It says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, is he saying that you should not pray for the sin unto death to come into effect? or you should not pray for the person that is under the sin.
He's saying that you should not pray for the sin and the death to come into effect. Okay. Yeah, you continue to pray for the brother that's in sin.
And then Jeremiah 7. Where is it? 16. It says, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. And I'm not sure exactly what the context there.
That's God handing his people over to discipline and telling his anointed prophet to stop being the intercessor. And it's interesting. Jeremiah disobeys that command, by the way. He continues to pray for the nation of Israel in spite of being told not to. There's an example elsewhere of Ezekiel doing something quite
similar.
That's
because he's trying to plead for them not to receive the discipline.
Right, where he says, do not pray for this people. Almost like Moses. God tempted Moses in the same way. It said, Moses, stand back. I'm going to blast these people. And Moses said, no, Lord, you can't do that. Here's Jeremiah being tested in a similar fashion. Ezekiel gets tested in a similar fashion. You and I will get tested in a very similar fashion. When we're called upon to be prayer warriors and we just have it up to here and we just say, you know, I'm tired of praying for this person. They're not worthy of my prayers. What have they done for me lately? And then we get humbled and rebuked and disciplined, and it's not about whether they've deserved it or not. It's whether Christ is worthy of it and whether we want to be an imitator of Christ and intercede on behalf of the one for whom Christ died. So we get tempted in this the same way as Jeremiah when we say, well, I'm going to stop praying for that person. Typically that's selfishness when we say that. Yeah. All right, let's turn to, appreciate all the questions tonight, by the way. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. We actually dealt with this Sunday, but I did want to pick up on it again, because we are in the second area of illustration for the sin of the death. The sin of the death is two of our questions tonight were centered on from 1 John 5. There is a sin of the death, but it's only mentioned a third of the times that the sin not unto death is mentioned in 1 John chapter 5. The context in 1 John 5 is not the sin unto death. The context is intercessory prayer, that we can have a confident prayer life before the Father because we have eternal life. And so we are studying this because this is coming out of our 1 Corinthians series in chapter 11, where they had abused the communion table to the point that a number of them were already dead. Many of them were sick, suffering physical illnesses as an aspect of divine discipline, but a number of them had actually died by virtue of that physical sickness. So the sin unto death is a subject we want to pay attention to. It is serious. And if it could hit Corinth, that had been founded by the Apostle Paul and had featured the best teachers imaginable in the first century of the church, then obviously Austin Bible Church better pay attention, because we're subject to it as well in our own stewardship and our own generation. Now, we're basically examining, we used 1 John 5 as an introduction, but under Roman numeral 2 now, we have turned to a variety of illustrations. And we started with five illustrations of the sin unto death. I won't go back over any of those, but hopefully these names are familiar to you, and you know where to find them in the Scriptures. You know that Nadab and Abihu are in Leviticus 10. In fact, if you start memorizing chapter titles, then that'll make things a lot easier as well. Leviticus chapter 10, you just think Nadab and Abihu. Also, in addition to that, 1 Chronicles 24 provided some good information on them. Not only were they killed, but their names were blotted out, and Eleazar was not expected to perform the levirate marriage duties to pursue or to continue those lines. That they were disciplined to the extent of not only the sin unto death, but their very lines were removed from the inheritance of Israel. Second illustration was Eli and his sons from 1 Samuel chapter 2, 3, and 4. There's an early block of chapters there in 1 Samuel, where we read about Eli and his sons, Saul and his sons. The sentence is handed down in chapter 15, but the execution doesn't happen until chapter 31. And a lot of principles we can glean by that. If you have a brother that is under the sin unto death, he may not drop dead tomorrow. You've got opportunity to pray for him. He's got opportunity to repent, to turn things around. It's the reason why Manasseh lasted 55 years on the throne of Judah, even though he was the most wicked king Judah ever had. Because in his 55th year, Manasseh got saved. I wouldn't have given him that long. If I was God, you know, I'd have blasted him a long time before 55 years. I don't have that kind of patience. But God was long-suffering, and in his 55th year, Manasseh got saved. And that's an extraordinary testimony to God's grace. So with Saul, the judgment that comes in 1 Samuel 15, and then the delaying of that until chapter 31 is noteworthy. We want to learn from that pattern. In addition to those chapters in 1 Samuel, you want to add 1 Chronicles chapter 10 to your understanding of Saul and his sons. 1 Chronicles 10 verses 13 and 14. Where it's not just the pastor's opinion that Saul died the sin unto death, it's actually the divine commentary coming in the book of 1 Chronicles, that the causative reason for his death was in fact the sin that's mentioned there back in 1 Samuel 15. Ananias and Sapphira are the real blatant New Testament examples in Acts chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. That one is a suddenly drop dead in front of everybody kind of application. So even though we pointed out that it does not mean that you have to drop dead tomorrow, let's stop and realize that it might mean that you're going to drop dead tomorrow. It just depends on what brings the maximum glory to Jesus Christ. How blatant is your sin? How strong an example does the Lord need to set? All right. So Ananias and Sapphira are the example there. And the last example was Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, that they were handed over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. And even there, the delivering over to Satan is still leaving the door open for a possible repentance. If they're going to be taught not to blaspheme, what happens if they learn from that? And they learn from what they've been taught, and they then make application and repent, turn to the Lord to be delivered. See, if you need an example of that, how about the entire book of Judges, for a nation that rebels and goes down the tubes and is so oppressed and under such discipline and affliction from Philistines and Moabites and Ammonites and everybody, and then finally they cry out to the Lord in repentance and in need, and God gives them a deliverer, he gives them a judge, and they're restored back, they're walking in the light, they're back to a walk that's pleasing in the sight of the Lord, usually until that judge dies, and then they're right back plunged into their darkness again. So the book of Judges is a good illustration of that. Now, the second realm that we're getting into is the illustrations of the sin and the death judgment being stayed. In other words, what happened? The people repented. And David is the first of these illustrations, and we read this in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. There's a lot of background on this, but since we introduced it on Sunday, we don't necessarily have to go back through all of it again. We're familiar with the adultery. Committed adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was not his wife. She was Uriah's wife. And then he has Uriah murdered to cover up, and he thinks he's getting away with it. And one thing I think we overlook is the fact that this carnality was probably the longest stretch David ever spent in carnality. Because this baby's been born. So, 9 months later, I mean, this didn't just happen overnight. This baby was born by the time that the prophet Nathan is sent to... the baby is born in chapter 11, verse 27, and then the Lord sent Nathan in chapter 12 and verse 1. So all that time, for 9 months, really for 10 months, because the adultery wasn't accomplished right off the bat. And if you want to get the Life of Christ or the Life of David series, there's all kinds of information on that. But he brings her into the house, and now the baby's there. So he's had 9 months. And he's still walking in darkness. And so Nathan gives him this parable. And David is enraged in verse 5 of chapter 12. As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And that's just wonderful. I love that verse. Because it's a true statement. David is an adulterer. He is a murderer. Both of which were punishable by death. We lose track of the fact that the sin of death in the Old Testament was quite often administered as a application of their civil law. Their criminal law, their civil law, the Mosaic Code. So it's rather interesting. Now, yes, he deserves to die, but praise the Lord that he does not always deal with us according to what we've earned or deserved, that he is a God of grace. It's not what you've earned or deserved. It's what he has accomplished on our behalf. Now, there is discipline that takes place here, and when we get down to verse 13, it's a long monologue on Nathan's part, from verse 7 all the way down. But when he wraps up what he has to say in verse 12, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Six little words. Actually, it's less than that in the Hebrew. It's probably three in the Hebrew. And that's how close he was. Because what Nathan says to him in verse 13, Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. And I believe David was this close. Advantage of being here live is you can see how close my fingers are in class. If you're listening to an MP3, you just have to imagine. David was this close to dying the sin unto death. I firmly believe that if anything else had come out of his lips other than, I have sinned against the Lord, he'd have dropped dead right there on the spot. The Lord has also taken away your sin, you shall not die. David would have been, he wouldn't have been the long lingering Saul pattern where he'll have time. He's already had time. He's had 9 months. He's had time. This is the last ditch effort here. And if he doesn't confess here, I believe that's how close it was. So David's close call. That's our first illustration. Our first illustration of a sin unto death being revoked, being stayed. In our terminology, in modern courts, in Texas anyway, you can be found guilty. The judge can sentence you as being guilty to whatever you're going to get. But then he can stay the sentence. So you're guilty, your sentence is 15 years in prison or whatever, but then the judge says that sentence is stayed or the sentence is suspended. And it's suspended for a period of time. And if you don't get any more trouble and you stay, you know, legally clean and everything else, then that eventually that suspended sentence can be, there's a term for it, but it basically means it goes away. I think it's a Latin phrase for it goes away. All right. Lawyers like putting things in Latin. It sounds scholarly. But the suspended sentence goes away. Now, David here has his sin unto death suspended, as does Hezekiah, as does, we got three examples of these. After we wrap those up, though, when we get into the third area of our illustrations, we have cases in Scripture where believers were sentenced to the sin unto death, where they repented, where that sentence was stayed, but then later the sentence was reinstated, and they finally do die the sin unto death. All right, we got two examples there. So, David is our first one. Our second one is Hezekiah. We had a question earlier from 2 Kings 18. Well, let's turn back to 2 Kings. This one will be in chapter 20. There's a long section here that's centered on King Hezekiah. As I glance back, Hezekiah gets introduced in chapter 18. And he's featured throughout these chapters, 18, 19, 20. It's in the end of chapter 20 when Hezekiah dies. Also in Isaiah 38, this story is actually recorded twice. Much of Hezekiah's life is recorded for us in two places. In Kings, it's recorded from the king's point of view. But in Isaiah, the prophet of this reign, it's recorded from the prophet's point of view. So we have an interesting view there as well. Let's just read the king's record of it. In those days, we're told at the first part of 2 Kings 20, that's verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, when a doctor tells you that, you can kind of take it with a grain of salt and say, well, okay, according to what you think is going to happen. You know, Pastor Kendall Weeks was given 6 months, and that was about 3 years ago now. All right. Doctors think they know what's going on. They like to lay odds. They say, well, you know, 30%, 50%, 50-50. You know, they tell you 50-50. You know, did they learn that in medical school? I think I could give somebody a 50-50 chance just for the sake of it. Why not? 50-50. But when a doctor tells you that, you say, okay, you might have reason to say, but you don't really know. When a prophet of God shows up, though, like Isaiah, remember, this is Isaiah, the virgin shall conceive and have a son, Isaiah. We know he's a real prophet. We know that he's right in the things that he says. Because a virgin did conceive and have a son, and we can thank the Lord for that. And so when Isaiah shows up and says, you're going to die. You know, put your affairs in order. Get your house together. And this is interesting because, just like with David, not only is this the administration of divine discipline, but this is even, in a big way, this is a threat to the seed of the woman, the line of promise, the birth of the Messiah is hanging, shall we say, in the balance, hanging by a thread. Now, it wasn't really, because God's still in absolute 100% perfect sovereign control. But what happens if David dies the sin unto death and Solomon's not on the planet yet? What happens if Hezekiah dies the sin of death and Manasseh's not on the planet yet? The line of Christ passes through Manasseh. I'll give you a hint. As we get through this chapter here, Hezekiah gets his 15 years back. But notice in chapter 21, how old was Manasseh when he becomes king? 12. So if Hezekiah would have died the sin of death 15 years back, where was Manasseh? Yeah, Manasseh was about 3 years short of being there. There's a lot of details in this, and as I this is an area that the post Solomon Old Testament is an area where we are rusty. All right, so set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yahweh, prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord. And notice he just makes it a matter of prayer. He makes it a matter of prayer. What did David do when God pronounced judgment and said, this son of yours is going to die? He made it a matter of prayer. And he continued praying and fasting and weeping until the prayer was answered by God saying no, and God took the child's life. Now here's Hezekiah, makes it a matter of prayer. And I find it interesting, as Hezekiah wept bitterly there in verse 3, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, return, go back. Isaiah hasn't even gotten out of the palace yet. He's still in the middle court. And God says, oh, turn around, Hezekiah. Or turn around, Isaiah, go back to Hezekiah, the leader of my people. Thus says Yahweh, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you will go up to the house of the Lord. Now why not today? What's significant about the third day? All right. Well, Hezekiah's going to learn some things in this process, and he gets to be a picture. He gets to be a shadow and a type and an illustration of some wonderful things to come. And then it says, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. Remember, two chapters prior, he was terrified of Sennacherib. All right? And I used to get Sennacherib and saccharin mixed up. Yeah, I don't know why. Then, but he was afraid of Sennacherib. And we realize what was really behind his sin unto death. The lack of faith and the walk of fear and the things that were there. Anyway, there's more speculation than actual facts at this point, because we're not told in verse 1 why he was mortally ill or why the sin of death was being administered. We can suspect it was some of those things in chapters 18 and 19. So I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake, not because you've deserved it, not because you've earned it, not because I was really impressed with your tears. For my sake. And for my servant David's sake. He made a promise to David. Part of that land, seed, and blessing pattern that he gave to Abraham, the seed part of that comes through David. And the revocation and the suspended sentence of death here that allows Hezekiah the remainder of his 15 years is a part of that. Not because Hezekiah deserves it, but for the sake of his own name, for his promises, for his character. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. There again, what do the doctors think of that? That same idiot doctor that said, you got a 50-50 chance, and Hezekiah says, well, I'm gonna lay some figs on this boil. A cake of figs, a fig cake. All right, there's more to that. It goes down through verse 11. The passage in Isaiah 38 is a parallel text, but it's 22 verses long, verses 1 through 22. And I would encourage you to read that on your own time. All right, the third example, another close call. Whoops. It's not on here. Okay, there is a point three. It's just not on the slideshow. Join me, if you will. Well, that's okay. I remember where it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It only seems appropriate, since our study on the sin of death actually got launched out of 1 Corinthians, that we remind ourselves about a particular fellow in Corinth Bible Church. He's featured in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we can praise the Lord that we have a 2 Corinthians to give us the good news, rest of the story, because here in chapter 5 it doesn't look good. So under point 3, just put down the Corinthian man. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 11. And it says in verse 5, just like with Hymenaeus and Alexander from 1 Timothy 1:20, it says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, I have decided to deliver such a one, this is Paul speaking, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I mentioned in our prayer meeting tonight that when we're praying, if we limit ourselves to the physical prayers, we very well could be missing the point. The destruction of your flesh is one thing. That's in the physical realm. So that your spirit may be saved. The benefit to your spirit, to your soul, to the inner man. See, the outer man is perishing. The inner man is supposed to be renewed day by day. And what good does it do if a believer is physically healed, but they haven't learned the lesson they were supposed to learn in the process of the testing? What good is that? Can we truly praise the Lord, hallelujah, they're healed, when they failed to learn the lesson they were supposed to learn? See, if a lesson is learned and if Christ is glorified, then whether the healing comes or the healing doesn't come, if the person physically lives or physically goes home, the real purpose was the spiritual lesson that was supposed to be learned in that physical testing. So, being delivered over, and again, it's instructive. And fortunately, we have 2 Corinthians for the rest of this. Chapter 2. Say, Pastor, I didn't know there was a 2 Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians for 145 years now. Four years, almost. We'll be done next year, maybe. We've averaged three chapters per year, and we're still on pace. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're back to such a one. It says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one. I love the way we don't even know his name. I've just been calling him such a one. I mean, he was called such a one in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And now here, once again, sufficient for such a one. And I'm really starting to wonder, should we capitalize that? Is that really his name? I don't know. Maybe when he gets his reward, the white stone and a new name written upon him, maybe he's going to be called such a one for all eternity. Wouldn't that be great? The chapter starts off, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad? But the one whom I made sorrowful. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I come, I would not have sorrow. When I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much anguish or affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. In reference to 1 Corinthians. I wrote to you with many tears, so that not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to not to say too much, to all of you. Okay, you got to be a little diplomatic when you're talking about this. You don't. He says, in order not to say too much, we're not intruding, but everybody knows what he's talking about. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Remember, the point in church discipline is not simply to make them miserable for the sake of making them miserable. The misery is supposed to have a purpose. It's supposed to be instructive. It's supposed to drive to repentance. And here it did. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. See, now they made a mistake in 1 Corinthians because they didn't kick him out. And Paul said, you should have kicked him out. Now they're making a mistake because they didn't bring him back when he was repentant. And they wouldn't bring him back. So they were wrong in both cases. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. See, this was their test. It wasn't his test. It was their test. Of all of Job's tests, you know what the hardest one was? It was praying for his three friends in chapter 42. It wasn't the death of his sons, wasn't the death of his daughters, wasn't the loss of his health, wasn't anything in the first two chapters. It wasn't the... I'll get in trouble. He lost his sons, he lost his daughters, he lost his wealth, he lost his health, but Satan kept his wife right there. I'm not saying anything. I'm just observing. I'm just observing that when Satan did his worst meant keeping her there and not taking her too. But the hardest test Job had to face was in chapter 42. He had to pray for those Satans, those slanderers, those accusers, those convictors. They were convinced that Job brought it on himself, that he had this secret sin, and they were all too happy to point it out for him. He had to pray for them. That was his test. His final and his greatest. And when he passed that one is when his fortunes were then restored. So, now this man was to be restored and Corinth was failing that test. So he says, to this end also I wrote so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And it goes on, I'm going to get down to verse 11, but verse 10 says, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. There is such a power in forgiveness, both in being forgiven, but more especially in being the forgiving one. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. If we realize how serious forgiveness is in the angelic conflict, because if we hold a grudge and we choose not to forgive, you know what we're doing? We're putting a big bullseye on ourselves and giving the devil a tool. Just opening ourselves up and it's like taking out an ad in the paper. saying, I'm still harboring this mental attitude sin. Please use that against me. The adversary picks that up. So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. All right, so there's your third illustration. Of the sin of death being stayed, he was delivered over to Satan. And yet he repented. And he was restored. Such a one was restored. So we've got David, we've got Hezekiah, we've got such a one. Those are our three examples. All right, the two examples of the sin and the death being stayed, then reinstated. There's two examples of this. They're both in the Pentateuch. You know what we did for prayer meeting tonight? We went counterclockwise. Instead of clockwise. It's the first time in 10 years. We've never done that before. We went counterclockwise. We don't want to be stuck in a rut. I'll never do it again. But as long as it's backwards night, you typically ask me questions. I'll ask you a question. Do you know who these two are? Yep, Moses is one. You ever stop to think that Moses was under the sin of the death in Exodus chapter 4? Join me in Exodus chapter 4. Say, Exodus 4? What's Exodus 4? Well, I'll give you a hint. Chapter 3 is the burning bush. Chapter titles. Chapter 2, birth of Moses. Chapter 1, slavery. Chapter 2, birth of Moses. Chapter 3, burning bush. Chapter 4. He's getting ready to go down to Egypt. He's getting ready to deliver Israel after a lot of complaining and moaning and having Aaron assigned to him. And we read in verse 24, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. That's bad news. Here's Moses. He's going to Egypt. He's returning to Egypt after 40 years of sojourning with the Midianites. And God called him. And now God's going to kill him. And all the other surrounding circumstances and details and so forth, we'll look at them, but just kind of irrelevant when you look at verse 24, that the Lord's intention, Jehovah, that's Yahweh's intention, when he met him, was he sought to put him to death. Then we read, Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. He said, you thought you've had fights in your marriage. Whatever this was, the disagreement between Moses and Zipporah, all right? The expectation of circumcision was there, but evidently Zipporah objected to it. She's not Jewish. She's Midianite. It's not their custom. It's not their practice. And she's not happy here when she says, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. But this was the demonstration of Moses' failure to lead his family, to lead his wife. What kind of spiritual leader is he going to be for the nation of Israel if he can't even be a husband? See, this is kind of like that husband and family thing that's in 1 Timothy 3 for pastors and for deacons. And so that's Yahweh, left him alone. The sentence was stayed because the circumcision took place. All right. And then, of course, later, Deuteronomy 32, at the end of Moses' life, we get the recap here. Actually, the incident took place in the book of Numbers, but the recap comes here in Deuteronomy 32. And this will be our last text. I recognize that Wednesdays now is a school night. And Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 to 52. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain, of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the sons of Israel for possession. He does not get to go in. That's a discipline. He's allowed to see it from the mountaintop, but he can't go in. Then die on the mountain. Now, isn't that interesting? That's an imperative. God told Moses to die. And I find that powerful. Because the only other time where I find it, maybe you've got some other spots, but Jesus Christ said, I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. And Jesus Christ had authority to say, Tetelestai, it is finished, and to breathe his last, to yield up his spirit. God told Moses, then die on the mountain where you are, where you ascend. He doesn't say, go kill yourself. He says, die. And be gathered to your people as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor. Aaron, I should have put Aaron up as a sin of death illustration. That whole Exodus generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, was a sin unto death illustration. The whole generation. Why? Verse 51, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel in the waters of Meribah. Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. This is the sin unto death. It's punishment. He cannot go into the land. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. And so what does Moses do? He sings a song and he blesses the Lord, and it's a wonderful statement of Moses' faith. All right, so there's Moses. I am over time, and let me give you the second illustration is Balaam. Balaam, the adversary, the Lord himself showed up to kill Balaam, and his donkey saved his life. The donkey was a bit wiser than Balaam. We'll talk about that Sunday morning. Sin unto death was deferred in Numbers 22, but it was reinstated in Numbers 31. And we'll deal with that Sunday morning. Then we will give you the summary and conclusion in Roman numeral 3 and wrap this series up. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our time tonight. Father, thank you for teaching us the importance of intercessory prayer, coming alongside. Father, you've certainly given us much to pray over these days. We have no shortage of people to pray for. I pray that as we lift them up before your throne of grace, that you would not allow us to fall into the trap of simply listing the physical obvious issues. But, Father, help us to wrestle with the spiritual matters as well, and even instead of. Help us to have the focus on the spiritual and allow the physical to take care of itself. Father, teach us what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and allowing all these physical temporal matters to be added unto us. Father, I thank you that by teaching us the truths of intercessory prayer, that we become the most Christ-like we will ever be in this life as we intercede on behalf of others. We praise your name. We thank you for this teaching. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us, safety as you guide us home. But most of all, Father, I pray that we don't even get there. We'd like to hear the trumpet much sooner than that. So, Father, we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, in his most precious and holy name. Amen.